So if we really were to summarize what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about, and we've been in a series on Ezra and Nehemiah, it's really God stirring the hearts of his people, various individuals, and calls them to action to preserve the remnant of God's people. These Israelites who once faithfully sought God really had become a city of unfaithfulness. The leaders became unconcerned, not caring about God's commands, and they didn't listen to what God had said. A couple weeks ago, I was at a yard sale and saw this dirt bike. And I just thought to myself, oh, wow. I don't know if I'd ever get a dirt bike. But we left that yard sale, went to a soccer game for my son. And I ended up going back to that yard sale and because there were a couple rafts that I was interested in. So I got negotiating and I ended up bringing home a dirt bike. Never thought I would own a dirt bike. And I wasn't sure, it's a smaller dirt bike. And I have no idea how to operate it. And so we had a graduation party yesterday for my daughter. And we're outside, it's blazing hot out there. And my sister was there. And she had a motorcycle. She's had a motorcycle in the past. So she kind of knows what she's doing. And she gets on the bike and we finally get it started. And she's showing us and showing me how to use it. Then comes the moment of truth. Me getting and touching the handlebar on the left side with the clutch. I'm learning all the technical words there for the bike. And then grabbing the other side, which is called the throttle, along with the brake on the top part. Well, I didn't listen carefully enough to the instruction. And I grabbed the clutch, I grabbed not the brake, but the throttle, and just the bike went, can we put that picture up? The bike did this. But now I was not in that position. The bike had pulled through my legs and up in the air. And I just was thinking to myself, wow. That, and it was just me and my sister, and I'm being open and vulnerable and honest with you on this, but it was one of those moments that we just laughed at. But as I thought about it, I thought about, you know, how sometimes we can look at the commands of God and not listen carefully enough to what the commands or the instruction is. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation that you weren't expecting. And this is what happened with the Israelites. Pagan beliefs had slipped in. Their pagan practices became very common. And they would not listen to the prophets like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And they wouldn't repent. So what God did was God sent in foreign enemies. And if you know the history of the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes were taken over by Assyria. And then the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah were taken over later by the Babylonians. And they were actually taken into exile. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, it explains what happened. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came into power. And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of the desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And so if you remember back to the beginning of Ezra, the prophet Jeremiah is quoted about this exact thing, that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. And then after that 70-year captivity, there would be some returns. And we've been looking at those in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah show all three returns. The return by Zerubbabel initially, then Ezra in Ezra 1 to 7, And then finally now, Nehemiah. The walls had been crumbled down. And so as we look at Nehemiah 10, we need to understand what happened in Nehemiah 9. Because if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, it says this: "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." So what we have here going on is looking back, because of all this, what was all this? It was what the leaders were praying and praising God for. Last week we said that that prayer in Nehemiah 9 is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. It was talking about how God was at work. You did this, you did that. You brought us up out of Egypt. God had been so faithful. So Nehemiah 10 begins with a long list from verse 1 to 27 of the 84 people that signed this oath. 84 people that were willing to put their name on something in terms of put themselves on the line for the covenant, for a covenant before God. Because they knew how important oaths and covenants were to God's people. Take a look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 8 and 9. Both the word oath and covenant are in here. "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of slavery, land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." And a covenant, according to a Bible dictionary, is a formal binding agreement defining relationships and responsibilities between two or more parties. And God uses covenants in the Bible to define the relationship, to announce his purposes and what his intentions are. And there's four main covenants. I felt this was an important thing to clarify. There are four main covenants God made with his people. The Abrahamic covenant, which actually, if you look at Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, which the leaders prayed, it says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur." Notice down there, "You found his heart faithful and you made a covenant with him." So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant, we need to understand, was timeless. And it was also unconditional. So timeless and unconditional. Then, about 600 years later, the Mosaic covenant was made between God and Israel, which is often referred to as the Old Covenant. And in that covenant, it said it was a if-then. If the nation disobeyed or obeyed, the nation would be blessed. If they disobeyed, the nation would be cursed. And so that was the covenant, and it was conditional. If this happens, then this happens. And it was simply temporary. In fact, Paul said the law covenant wasn't in effect until Christ came. And Jeremiah would actually speak of a new covenant, which we'll get to. The third covenant would be the Davidic covenant, which was about 500 years after the Mosaic one, where God gave David a promise. And he said to David, "Your house," in 2 Samuel 7:16, "and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." And that's why in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the connection there to David is so important, because Jesus would be in the line of David. And so this, the Jews would understand that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And it would be timeless, like the Abrahamic covenant. It looks back. But finally, there was a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I think we have what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." And then verse 33, the next slide. I think we have, hopefully I included it. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that ultimately would be fulfilled here by Jesus. And each week when we get together, we say, or each month when we do the Lord's Supper, we say, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out. That's the new covenant. And we live in new covenant times. But here's what happened. When the Israelite leaders got together and they were praying, they were remembering and they were acknowledging the faithfulness of God over and over again. Take a look at some of the parts of that prayer, backtracking to Nehemiah 9:32. Now, therefore, our God is a great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eye, the hardship that has come on us, on our king and our leaders and our priests and our prophets and all and our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. And notice the second verse. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. That's verse 19. So these are the kinds of people and the kind of understanding, the worldview that we talked about last week, the biblical worldview that they had. They saw God as being in charge and being the creator of all. But the second piece of this chapter, it's not just all names. That's just the first 27 verses. The second piece of this chapter is very significant. Take a look at verse 28 and 29. Because what is at the heart of the covenant and how does it connect to what the church is called to? Look at Nehemiah 10, verse 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the people of from the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. You notice the phrase or the words that are underlined there, separated themselves. We have to look back because God's people were called to be distinct. Let's look back to what Israel was called to in Leviticus 20. Verse 24. But I say to you, you will possess their land, and I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. Remember when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth? That's a setting apart. You're distinct from the world. And we're not called to live in isolation from the world. We're called to engage the world, but with scripture in mind. And the story of the nation of Israel was a story of a nation that was supposed to be set apart for God's purposes. And the church is supposed to be set apart for God's purposes. Look at Leviticus 22, verse 26. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. There's an excellent article in the July Table Talk magazine, and it's called Called to be Holy. And we have some copies out there in the lobby, but I want to read a quote to you from that. Holiness is not just the mark of the super saint. It is required for every new creature in Christ. This holiness involves a life that is set apart and distinct from the kind of living that characterizes the world. It is a transformed life. You see, the church is called to be distinct. J. Gresham Machen was the professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary between 1906 and 1929. And he led a campaign because what he saw in the Princeton Seminary was a revolt against Scripture and a move towards liberalism. and he founded Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was the last of the great Princeton theologians. And he said this about the 1930s, which can be applied today. The most significant threat to the church was not swords or clubs, like the world attacking from the outside, but rather the possibility of slowly growing more comfortable and at peace with the world around us. Machen's concern was the compromise from within would prove to be a serious poison, slowly infiltrating the church and causing it to drift from biblical faithfulness. So this wasn't just for this, this whole idea of being holy is not just for the Old Testament remnant. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, says this: as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he called you as holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. For it is written, is an immediate, should immediately say, where is that found? It's found at least three times in the book of Leviticus. That we are called to be holy, and he's telling the New Testament church to be holy as I am holy. But holiness comes through what? It comes through obedience, as obedient children. Obedience to what? To the word of God. If you look at Nehemiah 10, verse 29, you can see it right there, what they're called to. To obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. So to observe them. And in verse 29, it's interesting to note right there, it says this: all these now join in the brothers and nobles. It wasn't just the leaders, the whole church, the whole community was called to this obedience. See, we have a covenant here at Baleville, which you may or may not know. But if you look in the back of the hymnal, it's there. And I just want to highlight the beginning of that, the covenant. Because it says, united in striving to do the will of God. So striving is really, the definition is trying hard to do or reach or achieve. But it also could mean, at the same time, could mean fighting or struggling against someone or something. And I think in our culture, that's what we're doing right now. We're battling against and struggling against the what is truth. But notice, united in striving to know the will of God. Where do you find the will of God? If that describes who we are as a congregation, then where do we go? Well, the next line in the covenant says this: as taught in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures is our guide to know how we are supposed to function and what a congregational church should do. A congregational church is autonomous, which means it's independent from outside authority. A congregational church must be committed to the obedience of the Word of God. And this is what the leaders of this church gathered to do: to make bylaw clarifications, to study Scripture in order to do what it calls us to do. See, and not all congregational churches are the same. They function and they interpret and they apply Scripture, just like we are trying to do. Our main question should actually be, what does the Bible say? Anything that we're trying to figure out. What does the Bible say about that? And in order to do that, we must be in the Scriptures. We must know the Scriptures. It's critical. And last week, we looked at worldviews in our culture that are firmly opposed to the biblical Christian worldview. And Scripture is all we need. It's sufficient. And that's what that passage in 2 Timothy is all about. It's sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, for all those things. Notice it says, so that the man of God may be complete. I shared this yesterday at the graduation for Savannah. But that word, artios, means fit or capable or adequate or sufficient. That's what God's word is. It's enough. It's equipped for every good work, like a wagon with everything you would need in the wagon for survival. Or also, I mentioned yesterday, like a rescue boat with the tools needed for rescue through the power of the Holy Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The issue is whether the Bible is God's book rather than man's, and whether God is going to be acknowledged as the sovereign Lord he is. If God is God, and if God has spoken to us in the Bible, as a church, as has always confessed he has, then this book is supreme over us. We must be bound by it. And this means we must order our lives accordingly." You know, a study of those in the church revealed that the average person reads 19 verses of scripture per week. 19. If you were to go at that pace for a Bible reading plan, it would take you 32 years to finish the Bible. You see, what is identified here in these next verses is areas that the covenant community said we need to change. We need to acknowledge areas of sin and disobedience. I love the quote by Oswald Chambers, who wrote the devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest." He said that you should measure your growth in grace by your sensitiveness to sin. You start knowing and understanding what sin is, and you want to steer clear of it. You want to avoid it. You don't want to get in situations where you welcome it. And so often we walk into situations where sin's welcomed, and we don't have to recognize that we have to prepare ourselves and grow in the grace that we have, that we've been given by the Lord. But notice here the areas that he addresses, that are addressed by the leaders in this covenant. In Nehemiah 10:30, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for their sons." So the first thing we see here is a faithfulness to God in our relationships and our families. Making marriage decisions. I mean, who you marry, that's the second most important decision you'll ever make. The most important one is the decision for the Lord. The second one is who you're going to marry. And remember, God gave them a command back in Deuteronomy: do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. See, this was mainly addressed to parents, because in that time, parents made the marriage decisions, not the people getting married. But the New Testament instruction in 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we are called to keep our marriage covenant between believers. And it's critical for us to have children, to pray that our children find spouses that love the Lord, that Jesus is their priority. And that affects how we act individually in our relationships, but it also affects how we act as a church. You know, I mentioned last week, churches must be committed to a biblical worldview. I got an article that was given to me by someone in the congregation a couple weeks ago. Listen to this headline: 1.2 million West African Methodists leave UMC after denomination redefines marriage. 1.2 million West Africans are committed to the Word of God and what it says about the definition of marriage. So we need to recognize this, that, you know, as a congregational church, we are not part of a denomination, but we have an affiliation. We have affiliation with an organization called the National Association for Congregational Christian Churches. And that affiliation needs to be examined just like everything else. Any other partnership we would have, there needs to be examination by. And some people are not aware that our denomination or our affiliation, the NACCC, begins to highlight in their magazines churches that fly the rainbow flag. And what are we doing? You can't be neutral in this. And I think we have to recognize that. We need to recognize the partnerships that we have. And so we need to be faithful to what God's word says about marriage, about relationships, about the family. And we need to stick with those and be faithful. The second area, look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. So right there, not only do you need to be faithful in their relationships, we need to be faithful in the workplace, in our workplaces. We don't leave our houses or go online to do work thinking that we're going to cut corners, thinking that we're going to defraud the system. So we need to be careful that we're doing things with integrity in our workplaces. And that's what they're concerned with here. But notice what he says there, what it says. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. You know, that was one of the main reasons they were in captivity, because they did not let the land rest in the seventh year. They took from it. They were supposed to take triple on the third, on the sixth year, enough for the following year. But they did not do that. They did not follow the Lord's commands. So they're saying here, we acknowledge that. Not only that, we need to be faithful, not only to in our relationships and the family, faithful in the workplace. We need to be faithful when it comes to supporting God's work. And that's verses 32 to 39, which I'm just going to read. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our Lord, our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord, our God, as it's written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree, as it is also written in the law. We'll bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, and to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, and of our new wine and oil, we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests and gatekeepers and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. See, as we look at those things, we notice a couple things. I'm not going to be able to, I don't have time to get into each area. The main point is that we need to be faithful when it comes to supporting God's work. You hear of a number of different responsibilities that are given in that list, different offerings, things like that. But it's interesting to note that at least 8 times in this section, he says, we. We. What is the church called to? I'd like to read Ephesians 4:16. For from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part of the body is called to do what they've been called to do. They've been changed by the Lord, and they're called. was reading a book called Dangerous Calling. It's a book by Paul Tripp. And the title at the top, subtitle, says Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. And I want to quote from this book because Paul Tripp makes an important point. When we talk about this concept of we, I'm part of that group. He says, remember the words here, every joint, every part, do not leave much room for exceptions or exemptions. Again, I think of it this way. If Christ is the head of the body, then everything else is just body, including the pastor. And therefore, the pastor needs what the body has been designed to deliver. He goes on to say this, that he is a member of the body of Christ who himself desperately needs the ministry of the very body he has been called to train and lead. And so I want to share this with you because I'm a sinner and I twist that throttle. And just like anyone else, need to be encouraged and challenged. And we all need that in our lives. And to be supported and cared for and pointed to Christ. See, these verses indicate that the remnant of God's people understood the importance of their ministry within the body, and they're committed to it. If they have questions, they're committed to finding answers in various capacities. If you're new to Baleville and you have a question, we'd love to talk to you about the questions that you have. If you're a congregational member and you have a question, we have a leadership that wants to answer those questions, why we're doing what we're doing. And the avenue that should be taken is to go to those leaders and to be able to find out the reasons why things are, the reason why we're doing what we're doing. They also are called to physically serve the church in caring for its properties, thinking of ways they can get involved, even asking, even calling the church office and saying, what are the biggest needs that you have as a church right now? And how can I get involved? It might not be what you might want to do, but recognizing what the biggest needs are. Not out of obligation, but out of a desire to serve. Offerings are mentioned a bunch of times. And obviously the New Testament concept of offerings and giving is really just more of a principle to give. We've talked about this before, joyfully, generously, and in keeping with our income level. But we have to recognize that these oaths would be broken by the people. At the end of Nehemiah, we see some sad things happening. They all point to the fact that we each need a rescuer and a redeemer. And that's what Christ came to do. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many. He was the Passover lamb that we celebrate and recognize and remember every communion Sunday. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's a life-changing relationship, I would love to talk with you more about that. If you need prayer in a certain area, we'd love to have time to pray with you. That's what this is all about. It's about being obedient to the Lord and what he calls us to. And if we don't know the answer, to be committed to looking to God's word for the answer. And that's why it's so important that we understand how to study the Bible, because all the answers are there to know what God's calling us to. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you would guide us and lead us. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to what you call us to, that we would be looking at your word, loving your word, thinking about a man like we talked about earlier, Ezra, who he taught the word, he studied the word, but he also lived the word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women that live the word of God, love it so much, and love you. We thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.